The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to Luke.
Glory to you, Lord Christ.
Jesus himself stood among the disciples and their companions and said to them, "Peace be with you." They were startled and terrified and thought that they were seeing a ghost. He said to them, "Why are you frightened? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? Look at my hands and my feet. See that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a ghost does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. While in their joy they were disbelieving and still wondering, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Messiah is to suffer and to rise from the dead on the third day, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins is to be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things." The Gospel of the Lord.
In the name of the Holy and Undivided Trinity. Amen. Will you please be seated? Good morning. I want to invite you to take out one of those black prayer books in front of you, the Book of Common Prayer, and turn to page 905. 905. Many of you know that the readings we hear in church on Sunday are drawn from a three-year cycle called the Revised Common Lectionary. The prayer book includes a slightly different version on pages 889 to 929, and you can locate us today on page 905 in year B, the third Sunday of Easter. The Revised Common Lectionary is called Common because it's shared ecumenically in common by many mainline liturgical churches, including our own. And it officially replaced the prayer book lectionary you have in front of you about a decade ago. But the one you're looking at now is close enough for us to see a couple of interesting patterns. During Eastertide, the Sundays after Easter, the first reading typically is drawn from the Acts of the Apostles instead of the Hebrew Scriptures, because our attention is drawn to the response of the infant church to the event of the resurrection. Year B is when the gospel readings are drawn primarily from Mark. And that's very apparent if you skim the pages from page 907 to 910. But notice that back on page 905, where we are now in this season of Eastertide, the Sundays after Easter in year B, not a single gospel reading is taken from Mark's gospel. Now that's because Mark's gospel is unique in that it ends very abruptly with the resurrection day itself. Matthew, Luke, and John go on to describe events that came after the resurrection, but not Mark. Here are the last words of Mark's gospel. "As the women entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe, sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. He said to them, "Do not be alarmed, for you are looking for Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has been raised." So they went out and fled from the tomb, for terror and amazement had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. And that's it. Mark's gospel, which began with the words, "the beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God," ends with fear. In this season of Eastertide, the great 50 days leading up to Pentecost Sunday in late May this year, we count off the Sundays of Easter and not the Sundays after Easter, because the resurrection is more than a singular event that happened at a point in time. It's a new and abundant life in which we live and move and have our being through time. It's something we live in, not something we recall from our past. Last week, I was away getting some rest after a frenetic Holy Week. And I listened recently to St. Margaret's podcast to hear the eloquent and wise words of my friend and colleague Roger Douglas, who spoke last Sunday of a fearful, closed-door, remnant community of disciples, and observed that our resurrection life involves unmerited grace and forgiveness, what we might call today unconditional amnesty in a secular context. And he noted correctly that we are set free by the power of the Holy Spirit to love, to live, and to forgive as we have been forgiven. But he also reminded us that our first impulse is to cower in fear in a locked room, lest we lose more than what we have already lost. He noted correctly that living in a resurrection life requires that we forgive again and again and again. As I listened to Roger's voice in the podcast, I heard a conviction. But I also heard a weariness as he said those words again and again. His actual voice, the sound of it, reminded me of that of Jason Robards in the movie Parenthood, when his character Frank asked for advice from his son Gil. Frank knew that the fearful nature of new life and love was in play when he asked Gil's advice, responding to a crisis in his other son's life. Frank, again, Jason Robards, you know his voice, described the weight of that love honestly when he said, "I never should have had four kids. You know, when you were 2 years old, we thought you had polio. Did you know that?" "Yeah, well, for a week, we didn't know. I hated you for that. I did. I hated having to go through that. Caring, the worry, the pain, that's not for me. And you know, it's not like that all ends when you're 18 or 21 or 41 or 61. It never, never ends." And I will paraphrase those for those of you who have seen the movie. "It's like your Aunt Edna's rear end. It goes on forever, and it's just as frightening. There is no end zone. You never cross the goal line, spike the ball, or do your touchdown dance. Never. I'm 64, he said. Larry is 27, and he's still my son. Like Kevin is your son. You think I want him to get hurt? He's my son. There's the repetition Roger spoke of that resurrection life demands. And there's the fear that the gospel speaks of today. I have joked before in sermons that whenever an angel appears and tells you not to be afraid, you should be very afraid, because something huge is about to happen. What makes most jokes funny is that they're rooted in reality. And again, the kind of news proclaimed by angels is cause for abject horror. If your feet are firmly planted in life as you've always known it, when you believe that the best days you will ever see are behind you, and that the most you can do is mitigate your loss, then you'll be living in fear. The good news proclaimed by angels and evangelists is good only if you can imagine forgiving, letting go, risking, and surrendering to a specific, genuine, and tangible new life and reality created for you by a God who cherishes you more than you can ask for or imagine. That fear of loss applies in our own lives here and now. The failure of relationships, the failure of our health, the loss of a job, addiction, dementia, the loss of mobility, of sight, of hearing, the painfully slow or horrifically sudden death of a spouse, or of a parent, or of a child. Our helplessness as those we love engage in self-destructive behavior. And our anxiety, as cultural structures like government and even the church, that once represented strength, stability, clarity, and confidence, sound uncertain trumpets and leave us wondering in terror whether anything in our lives as we know them really will endure. As the psalm says, many are saying, oh, that we might see better times. It is said that wherever Jesus builds a cathedral, the devil builds a chapel. And if resurrection life is a process, its inevitable companion is fear. They went out and fled from the tomb, Luke writes, for terror and amazement had seized them. And they said nothing, Mark wrote that, sorry, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. In last week's gospel reading, we heard that the doors of the house where the disciples had met were locked in fear. In today's gospel reading, Jesus' appearance to his friend brings a similar response. They were startled and terrified and thought that they were seeing a ghost. While in their joy, they were disbelieving and still wondering. Next week is Good Shepherd Sunday, and the gospel reading from John includes a reference to our own anxiety as Jesus' sheep. The wolf snatches them and scatters them, he writes. The hired hand runs away because a hired hand does not care for the sheep. Well, to people in my job, that represents our fear that people like me, among others, paid ministers, ultimately will fail because we cannot love as perfectly as our good shepherd. A week later, we'll hear that there is no fear in love because perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment. And whoever fears has not reached perfection in love. And from that point on, in the succession of readings through Eastertide, God calls us to live in that perfected love and not the fear. Knowing that our first response to new life is always fear. Now let's come back again to that cryptic line from today's gospel describing the disciples' reaction to the appearance of Jesus, who proved he wasn't a ghost by eating fish and again invited his friends to touch his wounds. While in their joy, he writes, they were disbelieving and still wondering. If we're honest, we have to admit that our fear is accompanied and maybe caused by a disbelief that the resurrection will actually have a tangible, real life capacity to save us from what we fear and dread in the here and now. Beloved, John writes, we are God's children now. What we will be has not yet been revealed. What we do know is this. When he is revealed, we will be like him, for we will see him as he is. As long as resurrection is an intellectual abstraction, an outlook on life, to make excuses for our real wounds, as long as we cling to the false belief that our best hopes that are in our lives will be preserved, or our best hope is that our lives will be preserved and never changed in ways that involve enormous pain and loss of what came before, the fear that accompanies resurrection always will prevail. Will Willimon echoes Roger Douglas's insistence last week that resurrection life is not something God doles out in response to our contrition or even to our desire. He describes the post-resurrection fear that inhibited the original disciples as it infects us in our own day, and why touching the wounds of Jesus actually matters. He writes, faith in the risen Christ is not an achievement. It is a gift. It is not a matter of resolving an intellectual dilemma. It is a matter of his loving us enough to reveal himself to us. It is not the words of Jesus that we need to get right. It is his living presence that we need to experience. If Jesus did not come and stand among us, if he did not speak to us and reassure us, there would be no believing, no worship, no faith. But Jesus has. And that's the major reason why you're here today, Willimon writes. Why, when the hymns of our faith are sung, you are able to join in with full-throated joy. Christ has come to you. It is not only that he has risen, but that he has risen for you. You have come here because he has come to you. And the only thing that makes any of this believable is that Christ has come to us, come back to us, ministered to our fears and our doubts, and offered his very body as tangible proof to us. Shared his table with us, spoken to us, and taught us. C.S. Lewis, in his classic work, The Screwtape Letters, depicts an elderly devil counseling with a younger colleague who has just set out to secure the damnation of a young Christian man. This will require defeating the enemy, that is God, who is also interested in the young man's soul. And here this devil Screwtape describes what they are up against. To anticipate the enemy's strategy, we must consider his aims. The enemy wants to bring the man to a state of mind in which he could design the best cathedral in the world and know it to be the best and rejoice in the fact without being any more or less or otherwise glad at having done it than he would be if it had been done by another. The enemy wants him, in the end, to be so free from any bias of his own favor that he can rejoice in his own talents as frankly and gratefully as in his neighbor's talents. Or in a sunrise, an elephant, or a waterfall. He wants each man, each woman, in the long term, to be able to recognize all creatures, even himself, as glorious and excellent things. He wants to kill their animal self-love as soon as possible. But it is his long-term policy, I fear, to restore to them a new kind of self-love, a charity and gratitude for all selves, including their own. When they have really learned to love their neighbors as themselves, they will be able to love themselves as their neighbors. For we must never forget what is the most repellent and inexplicable trait of our enemy. He really loves those hairless bipeds. He has created and always gives back to them with his right hand what he takes away with his left. Amen.